The UK is a country which, see, doesn't quite know what to do with grief and tragedy. This was pointed out by the American comedian Rich Hall, a guy who's American but lives in London. And he talked about after, do you remember the 7/7 bombings back in 2007, when there was various parts of the London transport that had these horrible bombs in it? And he kind of pointed out that other countries have like days of mourning and kind of soul searching and kind of grind to a halt. And he said it was amazing in London. The next day, people are at the same bus stops and tube stops, tapping their feet. It's late today. Kind of just completely not taking into account what's happened. They're just like, we're Brits. We get on with it. We suck it up and we get on with it. We don't have to mope and get on, stiff upper lip, let's get on with it. Other countries, you notice when you hear about tragedies, they talk about national days of mourning. I don't remember a single one of those in a long, long time that's been declared in Britain that we're just going to mourn as a country. I feel it's something we don't know how to do. We're stiff upper lip and we just get on with it. And it's interesting, there's a lot of research now that says that actually unprocessed grief and can actually lead to real problems in depression and relational troubles. It can really mess us up when we don't actually deal with things that get us low in an appropriate way. I wonder what that means for us as a church in the West. You know, we know that we're called to rejoice in the Lord, and we sing really happy songs that help us rejoice in the Lord. But people have pointed out, you know, what does the sad Christian sing? What do you do when you're confused and hurting, when you're disappointed with God? We kind of know that he's powerful and he does all things for the long-term good and he's sovereign, but in the here and now, it can just be incredibly confusing and heart-wrenching at times. And what do we do when we're in those times? How do we relate to God? Do we just put a glib smile on? Rejoice in the Lord. Or is there more? And as we go to the Psalms today, we realize there's more. The Bible gives us ways to kind of take these heart-wrenching times and meet God in them and find hope and a way to move forward. So we're in Psalm 74 this morning. It's a psalm of lament. A psalm of lament that sits in sadness and works through it with God. For those of you who went around last week, we've just begun a new series in the Psalms of Asaph in the Bible, starting at Psalm 73, going forward for six of these Psalms. In book three of the Psalms, which Psalm 73 begins, the exile looms large. When God's people, remember, they had rejected God, and God, after hundreds of years of warning them and calling them to repentance, God says, okay, I'll reject you. And they were Babylon came in, ransacked the temple, ransacked the country, and people were taken into exile. And those of you who were here last week will remember in Psalm 73, the writer had all this angst about what was going on in the world. And what changed it was going to the sanctuary of God, going to God's presence. Today in Psalm 74, that very sanctuary that was then became in the temple is destroyed. This place that found great hope last week is destroyed by the wicked. And this is a psalm of lament that aches and wrestles through that. So let's pray and let's go to God in his word. Father in heaven, we are in deep need of your work in our hearts, that we might know how to relate to you and how to find hope in you in the ups and downs of this fallen world as we seek to pick up our crosses and follow your glorious Son. And therefore we pray that you will work through this psalm this morning. We pray that you'll put down foundations in our hearts about how we will respond to you when we're finding things tough. And Lord, for those who are in the midst of the fire this morning, we pray that you might lead them to find great hope in Jesus. We ask that you will work this morning. Amen. So Psalm 74, if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 413, and I'm going to read it. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwell. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through the thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. But you, O God, are my King from old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up the springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also is the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O God. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted ones forever. Have regard on your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Before we dig into this, we should have a think about how we approach the Psalms. Often when we read the Psalms, we see, here's a psalm in God's word, and here is my experience, and we look for things that chime between our experience and the psalm. We're finding things difficult, and we hear the Lord is my shepherd, and we go, great, I can pray that, I know what's going on there. And God can meet us in that way, and he can use the psalms in our life as we do that. We seek to kind of read them and pray. But you ever notice that just leaves lots of the psalms you don't quite know what to do with? Lots of parts of it that you're like, what do I do? It can almost make the psalms a bit like a pick and mix. Oh, I like this bit, I'll pray that. Oh, I don't know about that bit. Rather than actually engaging with the whole counsel. So you read something like, ravenous wolves surround me, and kind of think, oh, I don't know. I guess there was some over-friendly dogs in the park the other day. Maybe I could pray about that. You just don't quite know how it connects with your life. You know, wicked enemies oppress me. Well, somebody did cut me up on the motorway the other day. I guess I could pray about them, perhaps. We don't quite know how to do it when we kind of just go straight from the Psalms to us. And what we have to understand is kind of the context in which they were written and the context in which we live. So the Psalms, a massive big thing that's going on in the Psalms is that they were written by and about God's people who were under God's king. That's why David wrote so many of them in God's councils. It's largely about God's people living under God's king. What that is, Israel living under God's king. And if you think of that, that's the kind of context that they're all written in. We here as Christians, we are those part of the church living under the King Jesus. We are the true people of God living under the true King of God, God's true King, Jesus. And then understanding it was written to them, this is what it means to Jesus and his people. We can then start to see how it applies to us in that way. And suddenly the whole Psalms start coming open to us, rather than just the bits that chime with our immediate experience. It opens up the whole counsel of God to us in the Psalms, to understand it that way. If you're interested in finding out more about that, there's a great book by Christopher Ash that I can give you the details. You can probably Google it, Christopher Ash, the Psalms, and that's an excellent book that explains these things, how we can really engage with God in the Psalms through understanding it was written to God's people under God's King, and we are God's new covenant people under King Jesus. So, as we come to this psalm, that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to think about what it meant to them, what does it mean for Jesus and his church, and then what does it mean for us, rather than just what chimes with our experience straight away. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through, see how we walk through lament, how we walk through the sadness of situations and walk through them with God, acknowledging the pain, not just putting a glib smile over it, going into the darkness of that, and then how remembering the truths about God transforms that and leads us to a place of hope and prayer. So that's what we're going to do. Lament, remember, pray. Those are our sort of 3 points to get your bearings in this sermon. So let's start off with point number one, lament when God seems rubbish and his power far away. Lament when God, it seems like God is rubbish and his power seems far away. So to them, what's going on with this lament? Well, they feel rejected by God, and it looks like God is very small and not powerful at all. Look, his presence has been completely defiled, hasn't it? If you look at there in verses 4 to 7, do you notice all that, those sort of seven U's that there is, or seven or eight, depending on how you count it? Your foes, and then they. It's like, they have done this. And they, these people who are against God, have totally defiled his presence, haven't it? If you look at verse 4 there, they have roared in the place where God met with his people. Just laughing at the very idea of God. They have torn apart God's holy temple, ripping at it with axes. And then after they went to it with axes, destroying, they then burned it. Total destruction, defiling the place, defiling the dwelling place of your name at the end of verse 7 there. It's like God looks awful. His dwelling place has been defiled. And also his people are being destroyed, aren't they? If you look at verse 8, they're going to completely destroy God's people. They want to get rid of everywhere in the land where people might have sought God. Some of God's people were destroyed by being killed during the invasion in horrible ways. Some are going to be taken out into exile to go and work as slaves in Babylon. But the idea of them being a distinct people of God living in the land together has been destroyed. And during all this stuff against God's dwelling place and against his people, God's power seems really distant, doesn't it? Do you notice that in verse 9? We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will last. It just feels like heaven is a rock. Heaven is completely silent. And there was good reasons for this in that time. God had been promising that this was going to happen for generations. Israel had rejected God, and this was his discipline that would eventually be for the good of the nation that they would bring back. It was going to be part of him pointing towards Jesus. But for the writer right there, he doesn't see the big picture. It just seems awful. It just seems awful. And he lays in the awfulness. He just lays it out before God. Doesn't pretend something different. He just honestly lays it out before God. And if you think of that's what was going on for them, for God's people then. That's the context this was writing to. How does that work? What do we think of that when we think of Jesus and his church? Well, the first thing we've got to think of when we see God's presence being defiled and his people being destroyed, we have to think of the cross, don't we? This causes us to remember the lament that the cross should bring when it is dwelt upon. God's presence, when it didn't just come down in a place, but in the person of his son becoming a human being, was totally defiled as he was beaten and spat upon and mocked and stripped naked to be hung on a cross until he would die. And he was rejected by God as he cried out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me? We'll come to see later the glory of the cross, but this causes us to think through the ugliness, the awfulness of the cross. It is a lamentable thing that happened in our world. But also for Jesus' church who follow in the way of the cross, we start to see the lament appropriate. You kind of think of the persecuted church kind of prayed there for Pakistan. The church is now the kind of dwelling place of God in this world. It's his temple. He dwells there by his Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing, the people of God. And across the world, it's been reviled and attacked and made to look awful. And it's an awful thing, as we kind of talked about Pakistan earlier, the things that happen to Christians. And this should cause us to lament over what an awful thing our world does to God's people. Yes, there's beauty and there's glory in the faith and the sort of perseverance of Christians within the persecuted church, but there's also something tough and something to ache over as we pray. I think for us also, as followers of Jesus who seek to follow him, who seek to pick up our crosses and follow Jesus, we experience just this feeling of ache of the difficulties that we have to walk through as we follow Jesus. Kind of real relational difficulties, longing for a certain relationship, or longing that a certain relationship would be different, or longing that God would hear us and do something. Remember, we've spoken a lot about Brad and Megan from St. Giles's Church, and there was, for those of you who don't know, she passed away just at the end of pregnancy for their seventh child. The child was saved, but now she's passed away, became brain dead on her husband's 37th birthday. And we prayed, didn't we, that God would heal her. And we prayed other things as well, for hope and for faith and for God to work his good purposes. But we really prayed that God would heal her, and he didn't. And it hurts when that happens. We longed for him to do some wonderful miracle and display his power and miraculous healing, and that wasn't what was on the cards, and it's tough. And similarly, we should think probably more so, as well as these physical difficulties that we can honestly lament before God and bring before. We don't just need to put glib smiles over them. We can lament about them. But we want to think about the spiritual situation of the church, don't we? That's a reason to lament. We kind of think of the church in Britain, what's considered the church that was once seemed to be kind of thriving, and now the kind of major denominations, the major sort of powers that be within the church, have largely capitulated to the culture and gone with that way. Resources that Christians have given in a costly way to build God's kingdom are now being frittered away by those who reject the gospel. And it's very easy for us to kind of scoff and complain, isn't it? Oh, these people ruining things, you know, taking, oh, I can't believe what they're doing. But actually, it can be a cause for lament. A cause to come from God. This is just so sad that the Church of God has been made to look like this in the land. And even, I would say, for us as evangelical Christians, there's cause to lament. We're trying to be faithful and to follow God, but and then we are criticized and made to look rubbish. That even like good churches that are seeking to preach the gospel are probably seeing about 1% conversions a year. That's like a fairly average thing. So a church of 100 people's probably seeing on average about one salvation a year. It's so small. And we just say, God, come and work by your power. Come and do something big. Save hundreds. Do something massive. And at present, he's not. And that's a cause to kind of lament before God and kind of just be honest and not just pretend and put a glib smile over it. But I say, no, the name of God is not looking as it should within us and within our land. Even us here in Twineholme, it's been probably over a year since we saw someone come from complete darkness to light. Soul saved. That should be a cause for us to go to God and say, please make it different. We're just so sad that this is the case right now. Please do something. We don't need to pretend about the things that the aches of the soul as we seek to follow God. We can go through the grief of lament and lay it honestly out before the Lord, not grumbling to other people, but honestly wrestling with God, being honest before Him about to the one who knows our every thought. Now we need to go through that, but we can't live there. So how do we move out of that place of honest lament? How do we find hope? The answer is in remembering. If you look with me just at the kind of structure of it, do you know how verses 4 to 9 there, kind of all negative about what they are doing? And then kind of verses 10 and 11 are kind of the center of the psalm as it kind of repeats the big themes. How long will they revile your name forever? Why do you hold your right hand back? Take it from the folds of garment. That's kind of the center point. And then if you look at verses 12 to 17, it's kind of almost mirrors the 4 to 9. And it's rather than they, it's you. That's the psalmist is brought to remember God. So we're gonna turn to that now to look at how we remember God as we remember who God is based on what He's done. If we're to move from the place of sadness and lament to a place of hope, still carrying the sadness, but a place of hope. We need to remember who God is based on what He's done. It's a beautiful change in verse 12 there, isn't it? But God, He remembers the reality. He gets His bearings from who God is. You are my King in verse 12. And what He's done, you are the Savior. You saved your people. That's what you do. You are the Savior. You bring salvation. In verses 13 to 15, there's quite confusing poetry there, isn't there? It's talking about like sea monsters and Leviathan and splitting. Kind of what is going on there? I think these are poetic words that speak of God's power over chaos, even as there seems to be chaos in the place of His presence. It's remembering actually God is the one who has complete power over chaos. And it's particularly demonstrated in God's act, the key act He did in sort of making Israel His people of the Exodus, this key national event. Do you notice it talks there about splitting waters? Well, that's exactly what God did for the people as they were escaping from Egypt. And the idea of kind of Leviathan and sea monsters, often superpowers, super powerful nations were talked about in those times as kind of like monsters, like superpowers like that would be talked about, like these supernatural force like that. And it's kind of the ultimate superpower of that time, Egypt, was destroyed by God, like as if it was a sea monster seeking to terrorize His people. And it talks about feeding in the desert, feeding the creatures in the desert, and God fed His people in the desert. Opening up springs, God opened up springs to give them water in the desert. All pointing back to what God did in the Exodus to save His people. And sort of verses 16 and 17, it's almost like a little addendum. Oh, and by the way, I know that you made everything, the sun and the moon. So the day and the night are yours. You made summer and winter. God made the law. He is the King of everything. He is the mighty one who is their God, who saved them, who came for them. And for us here as Christians, as they remember back to that, we don't remember back to the Exodus as we hope of God. We remember back to what it pointed to. We remember the gospel, that key event in human history that means the church can be the church, where Jesus, as He died on the cross, took our sin upon Him. Our sin was taken by the sinless, and therefore He defeated it so we can be forgiven. Our death was taken by Jesus as He died, taking the death that we deserve, the punishment we deserve, so that we can have life with God. And the devil, the evil one, the accuser who hates us, Jesus broke His power as He broke the power of sin and the law over us. Rather than a metaphorical sea monster given as food, Jesus gives Himself as food as we get our life from His death, as we picture that in the Lord's Supper. And therefore we can have great hope. This worst most lamentable situation as the glorious Son of God was killed on a cross by human beings. He was rejected by God. This most lamentable situation ever was actually the most wonderful situation ever. God brought the most good out of the biggest, worst awfulness. He brought the most good out of the biggest bad. And that shows us that our God is good and he is great and he is our God and he can work good through situations that seem lamentable. He can work amazing good even when it doesn't seem like how he could possibly do that. I don't know your pain this morning. I don't know your doubts and your wrestles with God. Why don't you do certain things? Why don't you save that person? Don't know the wrestles you have as you look at our world and our culture, wars and refugees. But whatever the situation is that causes your heart to lament this morning, you can know that God is good and that he is mighty as you look at the cross. And therefore you can find hope that he can bring glorious good through lamentable situations. Because that's what he did in the cross. The most lamentable, he accomplished the most good. And as we grasp that, as we remember the gospel, we can start to move from the place of lament that won't suddenly take away all the pain, but it starts to move us to a place of hope as we look at the gospel. And from that place of hope, we can start to pray. And that's the third thing we do as we move through lament to hope. We pray for God's help. And do you see that there in verses 18 to 23? It's all verses about praying for God to help. And it's interesting, as you look, they're not very specific prayers. It's not like, oh, dear God, please drive them out. Please restore the temple. Please raise up a leader to do X, Y, Z. It's nothing that specific. It's just kind of like, dear God, could you please do something? I'm hurting and confused. Just help. It's like my children, when they're in trouble, they don't tend to just give specifics. They just say, daddy, daddy, daddy. And you kind of get that. There's, as we go through these prayers, you see they're not as specific as you might expect. It's just general. Just going to do something, God. Just please going to do something. And the first thing they do ask for some sort of general things. And we're going to see sort of a couple of things that they see and what they base it on. Firstly, they ask for God to judge the evil that's been done. They ask for justice against evil. If you look at verses, it's a cool little structure, this last little bit. It's almost like a kind of triangle is the last bit. The first bit is kind of similar to the last bit, and it kind of moves all the way to the middle. We'll see it as we go through. If you look at the first half of verse 18, he says, remember how the enemy has mocked you. He's kind of saying, remember, do something about this evil that's been done. And in verse 23, do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies. He's like, do something. Don't know what needs to be done, but going to just remember. Going to please do something. There's wrong being done against you. Please do something. And then he prays, it moves on, to pray that God would show his greatness. These foolish people who have reviled the name of God. He's like, show how good your name is. In verse 22, rise up and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Seems like God is a weak irrelevance. It seems like God is rubbish. And they're like, just do something to show that you're not. Please just come and show your greatness to this world. And then he also prays that God would help his people in verses 19 and 21. Your dove, his weak people relative to wild beasts. And he says, don't forget us. Don't forget the lives of your afflicted ones, please. Don't let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. And in the middle of these sort of asking things, even though they're general, he's They're asking for things. Look what he remembers in the middle, in verse 20. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill dark places of the land. They remember the promises that God has made, a promise that he is kind of wedded to them as his people Israel. We are yours. Please don't forget that. We are yours. What does it look like if that's kind of what Israel did? What does it look like for us as Christians, as the church, to come before us, God, in that way? So these are really good things to help for us to pray in times of lament and trouble. One is we can pray for justice for the wrong that is done. You know, comedians mocking God, making an absolute fool, people blaspheming the name of Jesus, people persecuting Christians. We can say, God, we long for your justice. We long for Jesus to come again and bring justice. But we can also pray, as well as praying for justice through judgment, we can even pray for our enemies in that moment and pray for justice by praying that they might be saved, for Jesus to take their justice, the judgment they are due on the cross. We can pray for justice in the world, even as we pray for God to bless our enemies. That's the glory of the gospel. We can pray for God's name to be shown. Maybe not in the way that we want, in kind of triumphal blessing, but in the way that God knows best. We can say, God, make your name known in this situation. I was hoping you were going to do it in this way, and I'm lamenting because you have not. Just please glorify your name, because it is glorious. Somehow would you do it? You have bigger plans than me. Can you please glorify your name? And therefore we need God's help to get through. The dove that needs protected from the wild beast, we just say to God, we can't do this by ourselves. We can't get through this situation walking with you, walking uprightly. We need you to get us through. We need you to work. We need you to look after us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we remember before God the covenant with the church. Because we are in Jesus as the church, we are guaranteed that we are going to be the bride of Christ one day, part of that glorious future church. And therefore we can remind God, we can say, you promised that you would get us through, that nothing in this world is capable of taking those who are God's out of God's hand. And we can say, hold us, strengthen us, get us through, please, Lord. And he hears us. It's interesting, earlier I spoke about Brad and Megan at St. Giles's, and God said no to that prayer of glorifying his name through a miraculous healing. But he has answered all these prayers here. He has got great glory for his name, as he has strengthened them with supernatural love as a family and as a church to love and to trust through the difficult situation. He has worked mightily as he's heard his people. Even in a lamentable situation, he has brought them, as they have remembered the gospel, to a place of hope and a place of actually getting great glory for his name. We want naturally the triumphal way of just success and blessings and everything going great. And actually, when we go to Jesus, we learn the way of the cross. And it's more difficult, but in the long run, it's more glorious. And we can pray that we would experience that and know that we hear God. So, for us, as we respond to Psalm 74, we have to learn this and live in this. The lamentable will happen in your life. Difficult things will come. Things that you really long to happen before God will not happen at times in your life. And you can't just ignore that and press it down and suppress it. It will create all kinds of, as suppressed sort of normal grief creates all kinds of psychological problems, suppressed spiritual grief will create all kinds of spiritual problems. We can't just push it down. What we have to do is go to God with honest lament, to sit in the sadness before God and say, this is where I'm at. I'm so sad at this situation. And then we need to go from there to a place of remembering. Remembering the glorious gospel that came to save us, where the most lamentable was used to accomplish the most glorious, even your salvation. Remember the way of the cross and the Saviour who carries the cross, who we follow as we carry our crosses. And from that place we can find hope and be moved to prayer and be strengthened to get through walking with God. Why not respond to God in prayer right now in your own heart, and then I'll lead us in prayer afterwards. Oh, Father, we praise you this morning as the all-glorious good God. And Lord, we acknowledge that you have demonstrated that in the mighty, self-sacrificial, beautiful, ugly, lamentable, and yet glorious cross of your Son. And we worship you this morning. And we do pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would take the things that we struggle with, the doubts and the laments, and we would know how to bring them before you in honesty. And Lord, we would find hope in your glorious gospel and know how to pray through it and live with you. Please would you work in our hearts today. I pray especially for anyone who's in the eye of the storm right now, who's really struggling. Please would you pour into them great hope through your word this morning. Would they meet you even today in lament, in remembering, and in hope. Amen. Amen. There's not many songs that help us